Welcome to a special presentation by Patsy Claremore entitled Have a Heart.
To know Patsy, you have to know a couple of things about her. When you see her, you'll have to look carefully. She's very tiny. She makes me think in terms of this topic of a little song we used to sing as children called This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine. Patsy suffered from agoraphobia, which is fear of crowds. It's incredible, the healing work of God, that Patsy is speaking before thousands of people all over this country. Patsy's known as a very funny woman. She has a marvelous sense of humor and spreads the joy of the Lord wherever she goes. Patsy's husband, Les, is here. I don't know where he is now, but she's been married to Les for 30 years, and they have two sons, and they live in Michigan. But I suppose two things that I would say about Patsy are, as much as you ever know anyone's heart, I think rather than to be known as a funny lady, Patsy would like to be found faithful to the Lord, to be known as a faithful one. Secondly, I think Patsy would say that God uses cracked pots, of whom she is chief, but through those cracks, God's light shines through. You'll see that in just a few minutes following the worship team. But Patsy, welcome, little Miss Sunshine. We're glad you're here.
I'm told if you were to take all the people who fall asleep in church and you were to lay them end to end, they'd be a lot more comfortable. Now, this isn't day church, but it is the church, and we don't want you to be quite that comfortable. This has been a wondrous time of meeting together, and the different speakers who have shared their hearts and their insights have illuminated a trail of truth for us to follow. And now we are about to have an exciting opportunity when we leave this place to not just have heard, to have received and believed, but to walk in the light. And I want to encourage you, as I remind myself, it is not enough just to know the truth, but it must move from the head to the heart and be an outflow of the light. Jan shared with you that I was agoraphobic. That means that I was housebound, and that I was bound up in fear, unable to deal with the dailiness of life. And so I come forth to proclaim that our God still heals and redeems, and He sets people free. And I rejoice in that. And when I was at home locked away, my prayer, many times that I cried out, was, "Oh, Lord, if only I could be normal like other people." And then I got out here and found out ain't none of you normal. I'm sorry, Jan, that drummer might have seemed okay, but normal doesn't fit. I mean, what is normal? Normal is the setting on your dryer. That's what normal is. You are unique and you are special and you are loved by God. But I think normal needs to be set aside for a while here. I find that it is my desire, my deep desire, to walk in the light, but often I stumble and fall over my own attitude. Now, perhaps you've bumped into a few of your own. Or you may have been tripped up while you've been here by someone else's. But attitudes seem to come up often, and I find that if I'm to walk in the light, if I'm to be obedient, God asks me to do it in the dailiness of life. I believe it was Pastor Swindoll who said it. Someone told me about brain cells dying quickly. I think they may be going at this moment. But I believe it was him who talked about the dailiness of life, that was the problem, that life is so daily. And I find that that's true, that in the dailiness, we have opportunity to bump into people, and that often causes a reaction inside of us. I remember when my 18-year-old oldest son, who is now in his 20s, but when he was 18, he came to me, and he said, "Mom, I have decided that as soon as I graduate in a few weeks, that I am going to join the Air Force." I said, "Son, that is a wonderful idea, and when you are 40, you may do that." He said, "No, I need to do this right away. I believe this is what I'm supposed to do with my life." I said, "No, I think you're wrong. I don't think it's time for you to go." Now, I didn't ask the Lord about this. I knew that a mother has an extra reservoir of wisdom about her children. And I was not ready to release this boy yet. You see, he was our firstborn. And there's something when we practice on them. Don't you feel sorry for firstborn children? Someone said they should be disposable for their own protection. I mean, we practice on them. We practice perfection. And I wanted to fix some of the things that I had done wrong before he left. Well, that was the idea. And so I thought, well, if we could come up with a job that would interest him, maybe we could keep him around for a while. And so I went to work kind of doing what I call people management. I believe the Lord calls it manipulation, but everyone has a right to a definition. And as I was trying to do this management, Marty got a job driving brand new cars, test driving them, and I thought, this will do it. This will keep an 18-year-old. And I said to the Lord, "Now, Lord, we could take this few months that he's giving me on this job and multiply it into years, and he'll be 40 before he joins the Air Force yet." But what happened was my son took one of the new cars on a test run around a curving road on a rainy day. He lost control of the vehicle. It hit a tree. It rolled over, and it landed in a lake. And when he came home without a scratch on him anywhere, and I heard about it, saw the vehicle that was pulled out and totaled, I realized that it was somebody bigger than me that was taking care of him. And I said to him, "Marty, go downstairs, get on your knees, you ask God what he wants you to do, and if he says the Air Force, then your mother says aim high, for aim high is the theme of the Air Force." So after a couple of days, he came back to me and he said, "Mom, there is no doubt in my mind that I am to join the Air Force." And so I said, "Okay, go ahead, aim high." And I immediately went into grief. You could tell that because every time I passed him, I would break out into tears and I would move by him in the hallway and I would say, "Can I hug you?" And he would say, "Hurry up, go ahead, get it over with." My husband, after observing this and me filling the boy's sneakers up with tears and him sloshing away in it, he said to me, "Patsy, when are you going to grow up?" He said, "Why do you think we had this boy? That we might send him out into the great adventure of life. God will go with him, release him." I said, "I am. This is how a mother does it." Well, this continued for some time, and all of a sudden, one day I got up, and it was all right. I had worked it through, the feelings of grief. And I thought, this is a good thing. In fact, it's a great thing. I thought, get your stuff and go. I thought, I'm ready. This is all right. And so the day came, and I stood at the door, and I saluted him, and I said, "Aim high." I said, "Remember, Marty, when the Air Force says aim high, they're talking about look at the jet. When your mother says aim high, she's saying look at Jesus." And he walked away, and I tell you, I felt like a brave little soldier myself. I turned around and I went marching back in the house, and there stood my husband in a big puddle of tears. He looked at me and he said, "Don't you have a heart?" He said, "That is our firstborn that we're sending out." And I, having the gift of mercy, said, "When are you going to grow up?" It's time to send him out into the great adventure of life. Gee, that was fun. But we were grateful to the Lord that both of us didn't grieve at the same time and drowned each other. And in my husband's behalf, I must say that his grief time was less dramatic, did not last as long, and he handled it with a little more dignity than I did. But we had worked through that, and our son had been gone for a while, and the phone rang. And I answered the phone, and it was Marty. He said, "Mom, I told you that I wanted to be a jet mechanic." He said, "They've selected me for another field." He said, "I think maybe you should sit down." I said, "Well, what field is this?" And, "No, I don't want to sit down." He said, "Well, actually, I've been selected for bomb." I said, "I'll sit down." I said, Bomb? I said, "Aren't you the same little boy that I didn't give matches to? And the Air Force is giving you bombs? What kind of bombs? I mean, cute little bombs, or what are we talking about here?" He said, "Nuclear bombs." I said, "I don't know, that sounds pretty big to me." Well, I hung up and I got on my knees before the Lord and I said, "Look, this is so hard that I would have to release my right to be in control of the choices and the circumstances of my son's life. And I know you want me to learn to entrust everything that I have into your care. And this is a hard place, a difficult time. Thank you that you understand the frailty of parents' hearts and yet are longing to be faithful and to trust you, for you are trustworthy." And I rose from that prayer feeling stronger and feeling renewed in my conviction, understanding that God is ultimately in charge of nuclear bombs, which is a good thing. I could imagine Marty calling and saying, "I lost one, check under my bed." Well, it wasn't long before the phone rang again, and it was Marty. Now, I tell parents, if your kids are leaving, take the phone out. It's a lot less disruptive. And I answered the phone, and Marty said that he had found out where he was going to be stationed. I said, "All right, where at?" He said, "Guam." I said, "What's a Guam?" And I took out the globe and I found that it's a little spot on the other side of the world surrounded by a lot of water and he doesn't swim. This made me nervous. So I had to get back on my knees and have the light of Christ once again illuminate my understanding that God lives in Guam too and that I could trust him even on the other side of the world. Well, Marty went over there and after a time the phone rang. I hadn't learned yet, so I answered it. And he told me that he had been injured, that he had damaged the lower part of his back, that he was in an incredible amount of pain. Well, I wanted him sent home, but the Air Force wasn't impressed with that and felt they could care for him where he was at. I thought about having them parachute me over the island to take in chicken soup or something. I get dizzy on my high heels, but for my child, I would parachute. Well, time and again, when he was in the most pain, he would call home because that was when he needed us the most. But when we would hang up, Les and I, our hearts would be full of pain for our boy, and we longed to hold him and extend our comfort in a very physical way for him. And one night I remembered crying out and I said, "Lord, I can't do this anymore." I said, "That boy needs somebody with skin on to hold him." And in that moment, as I cried out, there was a name that came across my mind of a woman I had met in Texas who said she had a brother-in-law in Guam in the Navy. And I thought, Michigan, Texas, Navy, Air Force, close enough. So I called down to Texas, got the number, and then I called Guam. Now, I forgot to check my watch and the time difference. And I did find them at home. The man said, hello. And I said, would you hug Marty? He said, hello. And I had to back up and explain what a Marty was. And he said to me, we will welcome your son into our chapel services. We will welcome him into our home. We will welcome him into our heart. We will be your arms. We will be his parents. We will hold him for you. My husband and I, we loved those people. We had not met them, but we loved them. At that point, we thought we would have given them anything that we owned. We thought about our home and then remembered we were renting. We weren't sure that our landlord felt the same depth of gratitude. And they did welcome him into their home, and they comforted him. And then finally, the time came for him to return, and we were so excited as a family. And I remember we'd gone into the mall, and I had found cute little hats, and I found little horns and confetti, and my husband walked into the shop where I was lining all of it up, and he said, what's that? Said, it's for the big celebration tomorrow when Marty comes in. He said, and what airport are you going to? I said, I'm going to the same one with you. He said, Patsy, I'm not wearing those little hats. I'm not blowing that silly horn. And I'm not throwing all that confetti. And because I'm a submissive woman, I put it back. And all the way home, I kept tripping over my attitude. The next morning, we got up early, and I was really excited he was coming, but was still kind of nurturing the attitude in the back of my mind that he was kind of interfering with the big celebration. Well, we got there to the airport, and some of Marty's friends were already there waiting, and I turned to them, and you can always tell when you have an attitude, it keeps seeping out your lips. And I looked at the young man, and I said, we could have had a big celebration here today, but he wouldn't let me buy the horns or the hats or the confetti. And the two young men leaned to my husband and simultaneously said, thank you. Well, you know what I found out about a mother? She doesn't need hats or horns because she's got hands and a mouth. And when I saw that plane land and the people begin to get off, I began to leap in the air. I began to celebrate. I brought my hands together like great cymbals, and I called out, my son is coming home. And then I noticed I was standing all by myself. But then that didn't seem to matter either, and so I just kept celebrating, and all of a sudden I saw him, and he made his way through all of the people. And he found his short little mama, and he drew me up into his arms, and he held me for a very long time. I would have liked to have protected my son from the pain he went through. And I realized as he held me that God had taken the pain and he'd changed the boy into a man. And I was so aware of the work of God. I have had an incredible depth of gratitude towards people who would reach out to our children for us. And I wanted to return that, so when I move through airports, frequently I will see groups of soldiers, and I have this longing in my heart to go up and say, "Your mother misses you, call home." My husband said, "No, you will not see this." God has given me a wise counselor in this husband who would temper this wild and willful woman and help her with attitudes. In fact, he even helped me grow some. I remember an event where I was doing an O.J. Simpson through the airport. I just got off one plane. Time meant I had to rush to get to the other. I just got through the door as they were closing it. I had my ticket in my hand. I got to the row of seats, and I looked up, and I checked the ticket, and I looked down, and I thought, there's a mistake. And I checked again, and I thought, this can't be. And in that moment, I grew an attitude. Because, you see, it said I was seated in the middle. I don't do middle. I was a middle child. I don't do middle seat. And I knew I had an attitude because you can hear it in even the way you talk to yourself. And I said to myself, "Self, I'm not sitting in that seat. I'll sit on the wing of the plane before I sit in that seat." See, you know that's an attitude. And then I glanced around. It was the first time I had noticed that plane was packed. Every seat was taken. It's amazing when there's no other choices how you can begin to make adjustments. And I thought, "Lord, I don't want to sit there." But then again, I really don't want to be on the wing of the plane. I was only fooling. And I need your help because I don't want to enter into this situation with this big, ugly attitude. And I know that God operates if we will cooperate. If we long to have a change within us, He delights in making that possible. And so as I looked down, I thought, "Now, Patsy, what can you do to cooperate with this?" And I thought, "Well, I'm in the middle. What could I do with the middle?" I know. I could do an interview. It could be like my own TV show or something. And these are people who come on, and I'll be Oprah Winfrey. That's what I'll do. And so I moved in and I sat down and I leaned over to the lady next to the window and I said, "Hi there." She didn't seem to recognize me. And I said, "How are you?" And she said, "Fine." And she looked back at the book she was reading as if I had interfered. And then I leaned back and I said, "Are you married?" And she looked up like she was irritated. And she said, "Yes." And she looked back at her book. And I said, "And do you have children?" And she looked at me like she was confused. And I thought, "Well, maybe she doesn't know." And then she leaned over towards me. She lowered her voice. And she said, "Yes, I have 9 children." Now, being a cool, calm, and collected type of personality, I said, Nine? You've got 9 children?" It took me 9 years to have 2. And so I was so impressed that she had done this. And for me and my personality, it was like somebody was blowing a balloon up inside of me. And I was going to pop if I didn't get to tell someone. You see, I love to spread good news. That's why I love to tell others about Jesus. And so I leaned back to her and I said, "Would you mind if I told this man you have 9 children?" She looked at me and she said, "If you feel you need to tell this man I have 9 children." I said, "Trust me, I need to tell this man." So I leaned over to him and I said, "Excuse me, sir, but this woman has 9 children." And he looked at her and he said, Nine? I thought, I love this guy. This is a kindred spirit. I like the way he responds with great enthusiasm. Now, I had already noticed a couple things about him when I was seated. He was young, and next of all, he called me ma'am. Now, I thought either he thinks I'm ancient, and he will pay for this thought, or he is from the South, where they still teach manners, or there could be a third possibility, and that is that he's in the armed services, and I thought maybe that city's headed for Detroit. It's a possibility. And so I said to him, are you in the service? He said, yes, ma'am, I am. I said, all right, what branch are you in? He said, I'm a Marine. I said, no kidding, Marine. Where are you coming from? He said, the Desert Storm, ma'am. I'm on my way home. I thought, yes! This is so great! I love this interviewing stuff already. And he said, what do you do? And I had such a joy of telling him what I did. But one of the things I wanted to say was the word author. I had just written God Uses Crackpot, but I hadn't seen it yet. I knew I'd written it, but it hadn't come out yet. And I was dying to say the word author. So when he said, what do you do? I said, I'm an author. And he said, an author, an author. I thought, oh, I love this kid. Oh, and it was as if that word was a key to unlock his heart, and he started telling me about the struggles he had in the most difficult time of his life when he was in the Desert Storm. I said, well, you must have thought of this moment of coming home many times. He said, oh, no, ma'am. We were taught not to think about what might never be, but to be fully available right where we were. And I thought, what wonderful instruction. If you're in the armed forces or the army of the Lord, that we might be more fully available right where God has placed us. And as we continued to share, he told me that there was a period of time for 4 months where they did not see any women or any children. And the day that they drove into Kuwait, the women stood in the doorways and waved, and the young children ran to them in celebration. He said that was the most emotional moment of my time there. He said, especially seeing the children. I guess there is something about a child that gives us a sense of a future and a hope. And as he continued sharing, he said that they were all in tears as those little ones ran to them. And you and I, we can picture that happening because we watched it on TV. We saw when that occurred. And then he went on to say that when he was out there in the desert, week after week, month after month, he said, I learned to pray. He said, I don't think of myself as a religious person, but I learned to pray. And he said, the reason I knew how to was I followed the example of my mother. And I thought, you just won 5 more points, honey. His mother, he said, now I'll bet you that mother thought, well, that youngin's not watching one thing I'm doing, not listening to one thing I say, but as you walk in the light, they see the light. They may not respond at that moment. And we protect our children from hard and difficult times, but it was in the desert, it was in the storm that this young man understood his need. And in that moment of need, he remembered that mother who was faithful to show an example of prayer. And he had a pattern to respond from. And we need to remember that. He said it wasn't until he got stateside that he began to think about coming home. And he said that his mother called and said, honey, do you want me to prepare anything special to have ready when you arrive? He said, Mom, you could make me a peanut butter and jelly sandwich as long as it's made with your hands. He said, that'll be good enough for me. And I thought, I'm sending my 2 sons and my husband to the Desert Storm. I'll bet that young man had never been grateful prior to going to the hardest place of his life, that he had never been grateful or expressed gratitude to his mother for something as simple as a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. There's something about hard times and difficult places when we begin to respond to the light of truth and walk in it that makes an incredible change. And it's in those simple daily areas of life that we need to see the light of Christ filtered through us to others. It is not enough for us to go out and do a good thing there and come home with the ragged edges left over for our family, but it's to begin in the home. And we're to be faithful where He's placed us and then move from that, extending the light and watching Christ expand it as we are faithful to Him. And that day in that plane, as this young man and I shared, my heart just soared with the delight and privilege of being able to share my faith with him and for him to share the difficulty factor in his situation. The flight attendant moved by me and I reached out and tugged at her skirt. She looked down at me and I said, "Ma'am, this young man's on his way home from the desert storm and she has 9 kids." Well, she wasn't too impressed with the 9 kids, but she loved the desert storm. She put a piece of paper down, and she said to the fella, "Now I want you to write down your name." And he looked at me out of the side of his eye as if to say, "What have you got me into?" And the woman picked up that piece of paper, and she headed for the front of the plane. Now I knew where she was going because I could tell there was a balloon inside of her that was blowing up. And she was going to pop if she didn't get to tell somebody. And I knew she had told someone because it wasn't very long before the pilot came on. And he said, "It has been brought to my attention that we have a VIP aboard." Michael started shrinking. That was very interesting because I started getting taller. He said, "Sergeant Michael is in seat 14C. All necks swiveled to look at Sergeant Michael. And as he felt all the eyes pressing in on him, he continued a downward motion. And he said, "Sergeant Michael, as a representative of this airline and a citizen of the United States of America, I salute you and I thank you for a job well done." And as he said that, the entire plane burst into spontaneous applause. It was wonderful. Michael was now part of the fabric of the sea. I was 7'3". And then the pilot said, "We are now making our final approach to the Detroit Metro Airport." And as he said that, I heard Michael's breath catch. And I looked up and his eyes flooded with tears. And then he peeked to the side through one of the big teardrops to see if I had noticed. And there I was, just gawking. And he said, I just don't want to get emotional. I said, "It's okay. It's all right. I checked the Marine manual on this." And I said, "There are moments that are appropriate for tears, and some of the bravest, most admirable men that I know can shed tears at right moments, and this is your moment. It's okay." He said, "Then you don't think I need to blame it on my contacts?" I said, "No, you don't need to blame it on your contacts." I said, "When my son returned home from a very difficult time in his life, I said, he brought presents in a suitcase, but I said, you know what? Those presents didn't mean as much to me as it meant when he found me in the group of people and he took me in his arms and he held me for a long time. And as we were taxiing to the gate, he told me that he was so excited to see his little nephews. He said, I'm a sergeant, but he said, much more important to me than being a sergeant is that I'm an uncle and I can hardly wait to hear them call my name. Well, we got off the plane and no one was allowed to meet us there when they were holding everyone back. And I do mean they were holding them back. There was a line on the floor and there was a guard watching the line. And all across was Michael's family. They looked like they were waiting for the President of the United States They had banners, and they had flags, and they had balloons, and they had videos. I loved it. I thought it was for me. And I thought, isn't this fun? Well, we started down towards the family, and you could tell which one was the mother. She was leaping the highest into the air, hands coming together like great cymbals, mouth wide open. But what really gave her away is when she would come down, she would put her toe just over the line, cross her arms, and look at the guards. You knew there was a little attitude in that, and she just wanted him to know, if I wanted to, I would do this. And so as we started towards him, it took a while for her eyes to focus, but all of a sudden, the family figured out which one was Michael. He wasn't in uniform, so they were all watching, and then they started. Michael, Michael, Michael. I mean, you could feel the anticipation growing, and old Michael stopped dead in his tracks. He said, oh. I got behind him and pushed. I said, honey, this is your family, not the enemy. Let's go. So we kept walking, and we got closer and closer. I was almost in his mother's arms when I realized I didn't belong there. And so I backed up and gave him a little nudge, and he moved into the group, and I watched him as he looked around, and he found his mama, and he drew her into his arms, and he held her. As I moved through the people, I was kind of a little scary, and there was my husband waiting. I thought, well, I better explain this. So I said, I'm a part of that. He said, you think you're a part of everything. Well, that was true. I did. I thought I was part of everything. So I wanted to stand and watch. And he said, oh, that's so tacky, Patsy. You don't stand and watch. It's not your party. And so he took me over and he put me on the escalator, and I got on backwards. Because I wanted to watch as long as I could what was happening, and as I stood on my tiptoes, as those little iron teeth threw me down, I saw that Michael was still holding his mother. He had held her for a very long time. I got downstairs and prayed my luggage wouldn't arrive. Hadn't prayed that prayer before. Wasn't certain it was honorable, but it wasn't long before the whole entourage came downstairs. I thought, yeah, I can watch them legally now, as they were waiting for their luggage. And as they were standing there, I saw this little guy went over towards Michael, and it hit me. This is one of the nephews he had waited for. Well, he was just a tiny guy. He couldn't have been more than 4 or 5. Michael had been gone for 1.5 years. I thought he was only a baby when he left. Now, I don't know how it is for those of you who are parents, but when my kids were young, if I left them over 1.5 hours, they didn't know who I was. And so I watched, kind of holding my breath to see what would happen, as he drew that little boy up into his arms. And that little guy put one leg around his hip that way and one around that way. He wrapped his hands around his neck and he nuzzled up to him. Michael's mother walked over and said to the little guy, honey, who's got you? I saw the little boy look up with the eyes of a hero, and he said, my Uncle Michael. And I could breathe again. I had my luggage and Les had me, and we were moving out the door. And as I was leaving, I thought, what a wonderful and tender time that was to be part of this celebration and this homecoming. Was such a privilege to be able to share my faith with this young man. Was such a joy. And I almost missed it all because I didn't want to sit in the middle. I don't know where you go to from here, but I know this, that if you are willing to walk in the light, that he may lead you to some places you hadn't expected, to be with all types of people you might not have chosen. that he will ask of you oftentimes to do something that's hard, or he may ask you to stand for a season in the midst of a storm, that he might do a deeper work within you. It may not be easy out there. In fact, I can guarantee you that it will be difficult. But in the difficulties, there can be joy. In the midst of confusion, there can be peace. Because we know who the light is. It is Christ, our Savior and Lord. When we have invited him in to make a difference, he longs to expand your vision and to use you in ways you would not even have imagined. And he will begin in the place where he has placed you, in your home, in your workplace, in your office, at your school. He wants to begin there. He wants you to have an authentic faith. He wants you to be an individual saturated in the light of Scripture, in the counsel of his word, and he wants you to go forth and be faithful as he is faithful to you. In Jesus' name, hallelujah, hallelujah, and amen.